Thank you for being here. Kathy is sorry that she can't, but her cold is too much, and she didn't want to infect anybody. This week, looking for an illustration for this text, and this is our final teaching in Romans, and it's chapter 11, which I skipped because it was too hard for me, it's a perfect ending to Paul's letter, and I said to myself, since I love to do the Gospel House, and this is February, which it means March, and on the 12th of March, which was 2 days ago, I said, Lord, I hope that today in the Gospel House, that maybe there will be an illustration of this text about Paul talking about Israel and the future church, and who is the people of God? Thomas, I told him, would you draw some Jewish people and some Christian people? Pretty good picture, don't you think? I mean, this is Israel, and that's how they used to look, and that's a phylactery, which Tom explained to me. I did not know what it was, and that's the Jewish people, and this is a tree, the people of God, and these are Gentiles who have been grafted in as branches on this tree. Jesus Christ is the root, and these different branches, it looks like the Israel branches have been pulled off the people of God, and like Gentile Christians have been grafted in. And he's going to talk about this mysterious connection. Who are the people of God? And listen to this story and tell me who's guilty here. This is Jesus speaking. It's called the parable of the wicked tenants. And here's how it goes. Then Jesus began to speak to the people in parables, story form. He said, a man, and this is God, planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, think of the law, dug a pit for the wine press, think of the temple sacrifices, built a watchtower, think of the prophets, and then he leased this vineyard to tenants, think Israel. And we went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard, the people of God. But they seized him, beat him up, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them, and this one they beat over the head and insulted. Think of the experience of the prophets. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat up, others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this guy is the heir. H-E-I-R. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you read this scripture? This is Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Quote, and I love this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, the people of God there in Jerusalem that day, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. Who in this story seems to be responsible for the problem? The people of God, apparently, his people that he expected to get fruit from. So who did this? Who is the culprit? Who is the main actor? Listen to this final verse. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our sight. For some reason, God wanted this to happen, even to have his son rejected, believe it or not. Because if Israel had accepted the faith and gone out into the Gentile world and required circumcision at 8 days of all the male children, kosher, Sabbath observance, festival observance, and all the laws the Gentiles probably would not have come into the church too eagerly or willingly. And so mysteriously, that phrase struck me. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And Paul is going to wrestle with this question of who is the people of God? Is it the original branches? They're cut off. Are they going to be all permanently off? And how long are the Gentiles? What's the Gentile story? In the very middle of the world, I tried to draw a map here. Does this look like the Western Hemisphere?
Yes.
Good. And does this look like the West, Europe, and Africa?
Yeah.
Yes, of course. Well, you don't have to say. And does this look like the Near, Middle, and Far East?
Yes,
yes, of course. And but I want to ask this question. West of what? The Western world is west of what? Far west from what? And the Near East, Near East to what? The Middle East to what? The Far East, what's the middle? Right here, Jerusalem, where it all happened. And that's how, in terms of space, even space, far west, west, Near East, Middle East, even space is divided by what happened in this mysterious little spot. And even time, we talk about Abraham is about 1200 B.C. The 4th and 3rd centuries, Plato and Aristotle are the main things in Greece. And then Eastern and the Western. This week, as Pastor Dan mentions, who met this week? It's a church historical moment. The Pope and the Patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church. And Dan talks about that today. They split in 1047. This is the first time they have met. 2016. And so that's AD 1047. AD 1517, what happened? Luther nailed his doors, the Reformation. 2016, that's now. But what is this AD, Anno Domini? What's AD mean? What is 15? Even time is divided. BC, now they say BCE. But time, not only is space divided, but what happened right in the middle of this? There's got a BC and an AD after it. So both time and space are divided by this critical event here. And Jesus wrestles with it in that parable of the wicked tenants, but with a surprising ending. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. And the very stone that the Psalms predicted would be rejected by the people of God became the chief cornerstone, dividing time, space. And with that background, I'd like now to read the first paragraph and then get your reactions. In Paul's 11th chapter of Romans, the church, Israel, and God's plan of world salvation. Cranfield, the major commentary on Romans, two volumes, and the one that I cite all the way through here in the quotations, says God has not and will not cast off his people. And I think you'll see that in the 11th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Here goes. I ask then, he says, and I say this is in review, since a perfectly right relationship with God, called the righteousness of God, has by God's sheer grace been given to you Gentiles and Jews in Rome, believers, in your simple faith in God's Son, Jesus Messiah, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, did all this. I want to ask this question then. Has God rejected his people Israel? That's the big question. And I bet you wonder about that too. And I wonder what it looks like they got kind of, they're out of it. But listen to this chapter. Who in the main did not accept this Messiah, as you know. No, no, no. That's how I translate megenetoi. It's a phrase that means no way. He says it's a very emphatic way of denial. You see, I, Paul, myself, example one, he's going to use several, am an Israelite, he's a Jew, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the very people he made his own from the very beginning. That's his main first point. Don't you remember what Scripture said even to Elijah, the prophet? And this is example two. First of all, he didn't reject the Jews. Look at me, the main apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. It says how Elijah pleaded with God against his own people, Israel, 3, when he said, Lord, and this is from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10, 14, and you should add 18 there also. How Elijah pleaded with God against his people when he said, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've leveled your altars, and I alone am left, and now they're even trying to kill me." But do you remember the divine reply? This is what God says in 1 Kings 19, quote, "I have kept for myself, Elijah, 7,000 persons who have not bowed their knee to Baal." 1 Kings. We tend to think we're all alone, that there's, but God has his elect even back there in the time of the prophet Elijah. It's the same right now at the present time. Example 3. There is a remnant right now of Jewish believers throughout the whole Eastern Mediterranean world. Think in Jerusalem, the 12 apostles. Think in Asia, present-day Turkey. Think of Macedonia and Achaia, northern, southern Greece. And there are Jewish believers in all these places. It says, throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. And there are you now in Rome, in the West. You were chosen by sheer grace. So what then? The very relationship with God that majority Israel tries so hard to earn by doing deserving good works, it did not get. The elect is above, the 7,000, Paul and others, did get it. But all the rest were hardened, just as Scripture predicted they would be hardened. God gave them Deuteronomy 29, and that should be verse 4 rather than verse 3 there. God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It says the same thing in Isaiah 29. And David said too, and this is in the Psalms. So all three scriptures, sections of scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, Deuteronomy is the Torah, 1 Kings is historical books, and now the prophets and Psalms. David says in the Psalms, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and keep their backs ever bent." So it looks like, if you read enough of these texts of the Old Testament, it's all over. Forget Israel. They blew it, like the parable of the wicked tenant, and even Jesus gives that one. But by the end of this 11th chapter, we are going to be very surprised what he's going to say about the future of the people of God. Do any feeling or comment on this first paragraph in Paul that makes... All right, we'll move a little further in. Scott?
David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." Table. What would you think? Table.
Yeah.
The
meal table?
Laws? I don't know.
Yeah, good question. Let their table become... I wonder if that... What if it did mean the law? That the very fact that they got all so tied up in trying to earn God by keeping all those laws.
The law holds them back.
In a way, it could seem like there are all these things you've got to do. I think that might be it. Yes, Steve.
So, and maybe you get to it, but some language here is not all that different than the Old Testament prophets, right? I mean,
they're as hard on Israel.
They're always condemning the Israelites, right?
So, the Israel gets a bad press by their own writers.
Right, so... It seems that in the same tradition, so it doesn't seem anti-Israel as much as more like he's haranguing his people to kind of get with it, just like you know, all the rest of the prophets do.
Thank you very much. I like that. He's haranguing his people so that they'll get the message and shape up. Yes, Lucy Huckabee.
You know, you mentioned whose doing it is.
Yes.
You said the Lord's doing.
Yes.
You know, when they were trying to get out of Egypt.
Yes.
God hardened Pharaoh's heart intentionally.
That's right. Poor Pharaoh.
You know, time and time again.
Yes. In a way, God almost seems to be the villain here. I will put a snare in. I'll do it. God doesn't get a great press here in all these texts.
I was wondering why he did that, but maybe he was trying to punish
the
Israelites.
That, yes,
and
at least.
In the meantime, teach Israelites that God is really with them.
Okay. Even by his punishing them, that he's with them?
No, he was punishing the Egyptian.
With
all the plagues and everything.
Yeah, because crossing the Red Sea was a kind of a miracle, wasn't it? All right, Caesar.
Just This is just a quick question. He says, I, Paul, myself, example one, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the very people who he made his own from the beginning. We know that Paul accepted the gift of God.
Yep, right when he was dehorsed.
That's right. So I'm through. That's my.
That's your point.
Is that what he's saying?
Well, I think what he's saying is. Yeah, here's what I think he's saying, Caesar. If God had rejected Israel, whom would he elect to be his major apostle to the Gentiles in the future? A Jew. And which Jew? The major persecutor of the earliest church was Paul, Saul Paul. So he said, I'm exhibit A, that if God is finished with Israel, what am I doing here, being elected as the major ambassador to them? I think it will get a... I have this little footnote. It's number 3 there. It's in the middle. I had to put it because I lost space. So look at footnote 3. This is one of the things that Cranfield quotes the French commentator Lagrange as saying, had the Jews as a whole accepted the gospel at this initial stage of the church, they might not have allowed the church to attain that freedom from Jewish national observances without which the gospel's appeal to the Gentiles might have been severely limited. If Israel had gone out as the ministry to the Gentile world with all of their things that you had to do, how many Gentiles would have accepted the gospel? Yes, Melissa. No, it starts with an M.
No, Patrice. Starts with a P.
Starts with a P. Patrice, how am I doing? Yes.
Because the passage where it says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block.
Yes.
So David is complaining here, and it's actually Psalm 69.
Okay, thank you.
He's complaining here about the wicked who are going after him, mm-hmm. his enemies. And he says, they're giving me poison for food. They're meaning from my table, they're serving me what's going to be my demise.
Yeah.
He says, now you please turn that against them, not me. So it
yes.
really is a literal table
uh-huh.
that he's talking about, meaning, and perhaps what Paul is suggesting is that they devour their own lies and let those lies, those their own treacheries, be their demise.
Good.
Maybe he's taking it way.
I like that.
But that you have Psalm 68. It's actually
Psalm
69.
Thank you very much for that correction. That's in the Jewish. Septuagint is 68, and I should have put the English, of course. Forgive me. You guys are doing really good. But I'm going to admit here at the beginning, God doesn't look all that great in these passages. And David, his own major guy, I guess, in the Old Testament, practically after Abraham, and the other texts, Elijah and so on. But now God's reputation will get a little better here. Listen to the next paragraph. And I have footnote 2 here, down at the bottom, Cranfield again. The rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever. Because listen to these verses now, 11 to 24. So I ask this question. When Israel stumbled and God hardened, was their fall or hardening final? No, no, no. Rather, through Israel's very stumbling, salvation has now come to the whole Gentile, Gentile world, that whole map on the planet, beyond that little red dot in the middle. To make Israel jealous. Yes, so if Israel's stumbling means the rest of the world standing, and if their failing means the victory of all the other nations, how much more victorious still will be their one day full inclusion? And surprise, by the end of this chapter, he's going to say, all these people are going to be brought back in. And so let's look at that now. Verse 13, the bottom paragraph. Now I am addressing, by the way, I left out footnote 1 at the very bottom. Luther says about that top paragraph. Remember, Paul was Israel's main persecutor of the church. God made this Israel, Paul, his chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And Cranfield adds, God would have hardly chosen a Jew to be his special apostle of the Gentiles had he cast off his people, the Jews. Do you get the logic? Now the bottom paragraph. Now I am addressing you, that's us Gentiles here. Since I am an apostle precisely to the Gentiles, I make much of this ministry. And yet always with the hope of stirring up the envy of my own race, and so in this way save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, imagine what their future reception will mean. Nothing less than life from the dead. And Cranfield believes this means when Christ returns at the final resurrection itself. Quote, verse 16, in Scripture, at the temple, if the first loaf, that's Christ, is holy, then all the remaining loaves are considered holy as well. And if the root of the tree, who is Christ, is holy, so are its branches, the ones who are engrafted. But if some of the branches were cut off, and that's what happened to Israel, and if you Gentiles in Rome and in the rest of the Mediterranean world, you wild olive shoots were grafted into their place in order to share the rich root of the olive tree, Christ, please do not boast over these broken off branches as though you are their superiors. If you do boast, remember that it is not you Gentile branches that support this Christ root, but it is the root that supports you Gentile branches. You will say, the Israel branches were broken off so that we, the church, could be grafted in. That's what you'll say. Well, but remember this, they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you are standing by your faith alone. So do not be cocky, but be on your guard. For if God did not spare the natural Israel branches, perhaps he will not spare you engrafted Gentile branches either. Note well both the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness toward you, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too, Gentiles, will be cut off. And even majority Israel, if they do not persist in their unbelief, they too will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them back in again. For if you Gentiles have been cut off from what is by nature the wild olive tree of paganism and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree of the messianic people of God, Israel, how much more readily will they, the natural stock branches of Israel, be grafted back in to their native stock? I have a footnote there from Cranfield at the top of the page. Human disobedience is firmly and decisively related to the triumphant, all-embracing mercy of God. We're going to see that God has a plan to bring the whole world, Gentile and Israel, to himself. And that's going to be, I find it very shocking. Kathy likes the end of this chapter. I kind of wonder, it's so close to universalism, that is the doctrine, that everybody's going to be saved. And universalism, a heresy. What about all of Jesus' warnings in the Scripture? And what if I told you everybody's going to be saved, so don't bust a gut to try to stop your South Central ministry, and all of you stop your witnessing because everybody's going to be saved anyway. Has that helped the church? No. But look how close to Paul. He's gotten real close to the ledge of seeming cruel here, but when he's praises the love of God in this last paragraph, has he gone over the top? Let me know what you think. Here's the last paragraph. Next to last. Verse 25. I do not want you to be unaware, dear family, Adelphoi, brothers and sisters, of this mystery. Here's the mystery. So that you will not claim to be wiser than you are. Yes, and now I've got A, B, C here. A partial hardening has come over Israel. Yes. But it will only last until, B, the full number of Gentiles has come in. I've got footnote 5 there to Cranfield at the top of the page. All, that's the full, equals the nation as a whole, but not necessarily every individual member. That's how he understands that verse. Until has come in. Once that happens, then all Israel, that's where he means that comment, will be saved. Just as Scripture predicted, and here's Isaiah 59 and Psalm, out of Zion will come the Deliverer, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. Isaiah 59 and Psalm 14. and by the way, Cranfield believes, and I had not heard this before, that the salvation of Israel is going to happen when Jesus comes back on the clouds in his second coming. And they're all going to say, whoa, he is the Messiah. That's what, so that I find that interesting. Once that happens, namely, all Israel will be saved. Just as scripture, out of Zion will come the deliverer. And this is my covenant with them, namely, this is Jeremiah and Isaiah, when I take away their sins. Verse 28. Judging by their response to the gospel, right now, mid-first century, he's writing, they are God's enemies, yes, for your sake, Gentiles, so you can get the gospel. But judged by God's original choice, Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, Abraham, out of your seed will many as the stars of, in the heavens, if you can count them. Judging by the response to the gospel right now, mid, they are God's enemy, for your sake. But judged by God's original choice of them at the beginning, Genesis, they are dear to him. For the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God gave his original world promises of salvation. For the gifts and the calling, clear back to Genesis, of God are irrevocable. That means they're forever. Just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so they, Israel, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they, Israelites, too, may now receive mercy. And look at this verse for the two alls, the tous pantas. Tous pantas means the alls. And listen to these two, there's two tous pantas in the verse 32. For God has imprisoned all human beings, tous pantas, in disobedience, so that he may have mercy upon all human beings, tous pantas. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has ever known the mind of the Lord, who has ever been his counselor, or who has ever given a gift to him in order to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at what Cranfield, this is his final comment on verse 32, which those two, all are going to be saved, looks like in verse 32. That's what it looks like. Here's what Cranfield said. Volume 2, page 588. Quote, it would seem to be wisdom for us here both to refrain from thinking to establish on the basis of verse 32, and then he gives two other verses, Romans 5:18 and 1 Timothy 2:4, of to establish on the basis of that verse, 32, a dogma of universalism. That is that every single human being is one day going to be saved. But then he adds this, and also to refrain from treating the solemn and urgent warnings of which the New Testament assuredly contains in abundance. Look at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the house that crashes, the end of his sermon, the end of the world. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did out of my sight. He ends both his major sermons in Matthew with warnings, but he says, and also to refrain from treating the solemn and urgent warnings of which the New Testament assuredly contains in abundance, or his sermon as a clear warrant for confidently, and I added, and perhaps mistakenly, proclaiming the certainty of God's final exclusion of some from the embrace of God's mercy. I tend to think universal is not true. Kathy likes it. I don't. And that some people are not going to be saved because of the warnings. But Kathy thinks, on the basis of this text and about 20 others in Scripture, that one day everybody's going to be saved. Where is my class? Are you orthodox with me or unorthodox with Kathy? Don?
In the one verse, he says all human beings are imprisoned in disobedience so yes. that he can have mercy. But you don't want mercy unless you think you need it. So maybe that's the dividing line.
You know, yeah.
You ask for mercy. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? One says, God, I'm so yeah. sorry. And the other's like, oh, I've got it all together.
Yeah.
Well, I think the guy that's so sorry is in, but the other guy's not.
Yeah, the very guy who said, Lord, you're lucky to have me, he's out. Jesus said, does not go in. That's a great parable there, that one. Oh, boy. Yes, I see Glenn Dunlop. This is not an easy chapter, is it? With its who's in and who's out. Glenn.
When we recall, I think it was Paul's statement, and when he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes.
We have to consider this more seriously, because it seems like maybe not all will be saved, but he's going to show mercy to all of us.
Yeah, I like that. If they don't want to have his final reconciliation, they'll all bow, some of them unwillingly probably. But there does seem to be a little creak in the door here that it's possible that everybody is going to get in. But I could shoot down the gospel if I overdo that, could I not? I mean, why even teach the Bible or come to church? Everybody's going to be saved, so just live it up.